Begin. Father, how wonderful it is to be able to gather together on the first of the Sabbaths, the Miantone Sabbaton, just like you commanded us to do and gave us examples in the New Testament to do. Your Son was raised on the first of the Sabbath. And so, Lord, unlike the world, we don't celebrate the resurrection of Christ one day out of the year, but every week, one day in seven. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you overcame all sin, all death, all cursing. You became a curse for us so we would not have to endure the curse. We thank you, Lord, for raising again from the dead. And according to Romans 4:25, you were raised because and for our justification. And how we praise you and worship you this day. We acknowledge you in all of our ways. As the week begins, Lord God, we thank you to be able to spend it together with our brothers and sisters in redemption and in contemplation and meditation and learning upon your word, O God. And fill us up now afresh with thy Holy Spirit, how we need you, how we need you to prepare us for the week, how we need you to teach us, Lord, in your word and specifically in Nahum today. Enable us, Lord God, to see your instruction, your wisdom to us, and how you would have us respond to this book and to what we're going to learn today, O Lord. Thank you for these things, Lord. Let each person that is here and those that are still on their way be strengthened with all might by your Spirit in their inner man, that Christ dwells in each of our hearts by faith, and how we thank you, Lord, for that truth today. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
All right, now. Nahum, the third chapter today. We're going to do the first seven verses. Last week, we just did the entire second chapter. And that second chapter comes together as a nice little narrative, a nice little package that just works all together. Now we're going to slow it back down just a little bit, get a little bit more individualized information. Remember last week when we did the second chapter, it is essentially the details of the actual overthrow of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Today, as we get into the first seven verses of chapter 3, it actually moves from the details of that overthrow in chapter 2 to the results of that overthrow and why Nineveh is being judged in the way that it was judged. These will be some of the same reasons that we see in chapter 3, reasons for this judgment on Nineveh. You will see some of the same reasons for not only other nations that have come and gone in our world being overthrown, but the same reasons that have been developing on our own nation, and unless repented of, will stand as a testimony of judgment against us as a nation. And some of these same things will take place, and I believe have already begun to take place in our nation. That's why I'm entitling the teaching today, What Can Be Expected When God Judges a Nation? What can be expected? What can you expect? And this is a way of not only giving warning to our country, to our people, and specifically to the Christians, because it's the Christians that must begin to do what they're called to do, to see our nation turned around, turned away from its sin, work back into repentance, where we have to not only live the Christian life, but proclaim the biblical sound Christian life relative to doctrine and how that doctrine is to be lived out on a national scale, on a national level. So he says three things in particular here from verses 1 through 7. Let's focus in on the text before we take a look at the outline. Let's just read those first seven verses. Nahum says, "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her harlotries and sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, And I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you, make you vile, and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? He says there are three kinds of expectation here. First, he points out in these first three verses that you can, when God begins to judge a nation, you can expect a death toll. You can expect, like it says in the first point, many dead bodies. That's something that he focuses us in on. Secondly, he moves into why all the dead bodies. He says you can expect, secondly, that it will be because of the whoredom of its witchcraft. This is pointing, once again, to polytheism. Multiplied multitudes of different religions, and I'm going to demonstrate to you why a polytheistic nation is a sorcery witchcraft nation. I'm going to demonstrate that for you. Third and finally, he says, when a nation is judged by God, you can expect an international disgracing that takes place. It's not just kept quiet. The bigger the nation, the bigger disgrace. And remember, the Assyrian Empire had no friends out there, no national friends. They weren't in concert or correlation with anybody, politically or otherwise. They were a nation unto themselves, and they treated all of the other nations in regards to that in a bloody, bloody fashion. And so consequently, what comes upon them is what is largely deserving, of course. First three verses, what does he mean by you can expect many dead bodies when God judges a nation? He says in verse 1, woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. You know, we never want to miss the emphasis when a prophet uses the word woe right there. It's a Hebraic term, and it means to go right to the gut, right to that sense of like, oh my gosh, this can't be happening. And there is like a physical response to this level of judgment that is taking place. And it's just, whoa, and it's meant to evoke that I'm having a physical response to this deep aching inside of me because of this sin and because of what God is doing now when he says, woe to specifically now the bloody city. Woe to the bloody city. What city are we talking about here? Yeah, right. We're talking about Nineveh here. Well, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Why is it known as a bloody city? Primarily, I think, because of the way the kings would treat the other nations that they would defeat. Many nations would go in, defeat another nation in war, and take many people captive, have mercy on a great many of the people that were overthrown. But in a serious case, not so. Tiglath-Pileser the first, one of the great kings of Assyria, he had a habit of having his people take the folks that were overthrown in other nations captive, and then instead of taking them into captivity, he would cut their heads off. So there would be decapitation, and the Assyrians were known at taking heads and piling them up like pyramid style, pyramid fashion, at the entrances and gates of the cities of the peoples that they overthrew. Thereby Assyria being known, especially Nineveh, as a bloody city, because Nineveh was the capital of all of this. Tiglath also boasted that he had, quote, dyed the mountains red with the blood of the slain. That's a quote from Tiglath-Pileser the first, also known as Pul, by the way. So when you see the name and the context in a prophet, and he's referring to Assyria, and he talks about Pul, P-U-L, he means Tiglath-Pileser. That's who he's referring to right there. And so he had this boast about dyeing the mountains red with blood. Now, Tiglath-Pileser the third now, so we're jumping down a couple, he used to impale the heads of warriors of other nations onto stakes, as well as their bodies. Lots of impalement. So, I mean, it's like heads on a pole. You've probably seen this in, you know, the movies and this kind of a thing. Let your imagination run a little wild. So when he says, woe to the bloody city, he's thinking in those types of terms. Then he says next in verse 1 that the same city is completely full of lies in particular. Assyria was known as a nation that would, take hold of other people through lies and through the changing of the truth. They never would follow through with any of the promises that they would make to the other nations. They would back out in order to get those nations in a position where then they could take advantage of them. But they were a city and a people of lies. They would make promises to other nations to be a protector for them. They would get into covenants and leagues with them and then break those covenants. So they were a people and a city full of lies. And then it says further on in verse 1, not only are they completely full of lies, but they are completely full of pillage, and her prey never departs. Pillage and her prey never departs. Understanding what is meant by prey helps us understand pillage. The prey here are these other nations that they're stalking after, like an animal would do so. When it talks about pillage, it talks about theft. He's saying that they are thieves of the bodies and souls of the people of other nations, not just content to keep their own district and their own borders in order. No, they wanted it all, and they were willing to be excessively bloody and excessively lying and deceptive to get more and more from the other nations. And so their prey never departs. And then he moves back into some of the same type of language in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3 that's very similar to chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Go back to chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 and just look at 3 and 4 for a second. Look at this description of the overthrow of Nineveh and what's happening in the streets of Nineveh. This will be, of course, the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians that come through. He says, the shields of his mighty men are colored red, that is the shields of Babylon and Mede and the Scythians, colored red, the warriors dressed in scarlet. So you get this picture. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. I mean, very descriptive, which we've pointed out to you before. Nahum really excels in that more than the other prophets we've been reading after here. Just really developing the picture. You can actually imagine what you're seeing right there. Well, then when we're at chapter 3, verses 2 through the beginning of 3, we get that same idea again. He picks up verse 2, the noise of the whip. Can you hear it cracking? The noise of the rattling of the wheel. See, the chariot wheels. And can you hear it? Can you hear that whip cracking and the men screaming, and bodies falling and women and other men screaming and children dying. He goes on to say the galloping of the horses and the bounding chariots, the idea of the chariots just rolling right over people. See, I mean, it's just, and it's the Medes and it's the Persians and it's the Scythians, and now they're bringing this upon the Assyrians. What the Assyrians has done is now being done to them. And we need to be aware of that as a nation, by the way. What we have done in our history, especially since the last century, what we have done in our history to other nations, and then the things we don't want to really think about, we don't want to hear too much about, the damage that we have caused, it's just a fact of life that it gets caused back to us. Verse 3, he says, the horsemen are charging. The idea is that they're zeroed in on a target. They're zeroed in on the other people, in this case, the people of Nineveh, and they're charging towards that target. The swords are flashing and they're being pulled out of the scabbard, and the sunlight is striking across the blades of these swords and just flashing. Maybe it even looks like lightning to somebody who is standing back afar off. I mean, horror, horror, horror. This is happening to us. This is happening to us. And it should be happening to you relative to the justice that God is meting out because of the way that they treated other nations. And he moves on. The spears are gleaming, he says. Same idea going on. And then very interesting, at the second part of verse 3, remember we titled this section, You Can Expect Many Dead Bodies? Here's the result of all of this charging of this coalition of nations, let's say three nations that are coming together to deal with Assyria in this way. Many dead bodies, verse 3, and right in the middle, it says, many slain, a mass of corpses, countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. Notice the emphasis, first in regards to the amount of bodies. We see the word many at the beginning. Many. And then a mass of corpses. You see that? Many. A mass. I mean, what's a mass? Well, that's a large amount. Okay. And then the word countless. See it there? Countless. More than can be counted. I mean, it's just ridiculous. And then because of all that countless amount of dead bodies, you're stumbling. Next word. Stumbling over the dead bodies. And the emphasis being on the dead bodies now, the words going back to the middle of 3, many slain, a mass of corpses. And then a repeat, two times, the phrase dead bodies shows up at the bottom of verse 3. So it's really meant to be overwhelming. It's really meant to be, I mean, more than picturesque, it's meant to be, oh my gosh. See, the text is saying that because of the way Nineveh was, because of the way the Assyrians were, and Isaiah 10 really brings graphically to us why God says he's going to turn around and judge Assyria after he uses the Assyrian Empire to judge his people in the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, the house of Jacob and Isaac. And now we have this expression where there is a virtual total wiping out of any life whatsoever. They're not going into captivity. The Babylonians and the Medes are not interested in taking them captive per se, because God has ordered them to be slain. Now, the idea of multiplied countless dead bodies that's going on right here. What you've got here is the exposing of cadavers. And when you have cadavers exposed like this, and everybody's dead. So other Assyrians are not going to see to the dead bodies of their fellow Assyrians. They're all dead. And the Babylonians and the Medes and the Scythians, they're not going to assist with any of this. They're there to wipe these people out. Well, then the cadavers are exposed, and then what happens when they lay there? Well, disease, right? Disease begins to take over. And this is part of the death scenario as well. Disease amongst a people. It's one of God's signs that he is judging them when it's multiplied. You know, we see a lot of references, you know, places that, you know, maybe in Africa or maybe portions of India where there's an excessive amount of disease. Wherever you find that kind of a thing, you find an excessive amount of polytheism. You find an excessive amount of various forms of witchcraft and sorcery. You find people that are going against God's revelation, and God holds them responsible. Just to know that there is one true God in particular, Romans, the first chapter, tells us that men can look at creation and know that there is a God. Romans, the second chapter, speaks about the fact that even the Gentiles, those who are without the information concerning the Mosaic law and the Mosaic standards, nevertheless, in their conscience, they know that there is a God, and there is the arena of God holding them responsible for that knowledge in particular. And so you have all this taking place, and so then there's disease, and the bodies begin to pile up, and you see pictures of this, maybe in magazines, you know, newsreels and this sort of a thing, on videos, and we just go, oh my gosh, how can this be happening? And of course, you know, it's interesting because God calls us as Christians to respond correctly and appropriately to something like that, to have mercy on these people. It's not our job to judge them. That's God's business, okay? But God calls us to respond in accordance with our regeneration, with our new creationship, with the love of God in Christ. That's what he calls us to do. And so America has always been a nation, England used to be that nation too, that would reach out to other nations, that would go in and build hospitals and send in, you know, the Red Cross and that kind of a thing. Well, you know, the other side of this coin, Nahum the third chapter, the other side of this coin has to do with the fact that God is judging these people for their polytheism. And polytheism is witchcraft. And that's what moves us now into that second point on your outline, that this expectation, what you can expect when God judges the nation, not only can you expect the death toll and disease to rise, and I fully expect that to take place more in the United States, more disease, massive amounts of corpses. You can also expect, secondly, that it will be because of the whoredom of its witchcrafts. And that's what he gets into in verse 4 as a reason why this is happening. Verse 4 says, all because, in other words, all this slain, massive amounts of corpses, countless dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. So notice the constant repetition of the words harlotries, top of verse 4, harlotries of the harlot, mistress of sorceries, sells nations by her harlotries, families by her sorceries. Now notice the connection between sorcery, which is just another form of saying witchcraft. Notice the connection between that and this idea of whoredoms, harlotry. It's not so much pointing out that we have harlot, whore, in the sense of a woman that's selling her body and it's all about sex. It's really not all about sex. It's about the allurement of other religions that involve that level of sensuality that's going on right here, this harlotry. But it's harlotry towards God relative to unfaithfulness towards Him, in that these people have turned away from Him and are selling themselves over into sorcery. The sorcery reference is in reference to the various types of idolatry and false gods and false religions that they had, of course, in Assyria. And so he's painting this picture that all these dead bodies and all this is primarily happening because they have rejected the one true God and His revelation. And God holds them responsible for that because of the conscience. They're made in God's image. They know there's one God. Every atheist knows that there's a God. Every atheist knows that there's a God. And then, secondly, for the revelation that God gave in nature, that's general revelation, like it says in Romans, the first chapter, and the 19th Psalm. Okay, the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night shows His knowledge. There is nowhere where that knowledge is not known about God, the psalmist says in Psalm 19. So he's holding them responsible for that. Now, all religions, you name it, no matter what it is, Hinduism, shamanism, Mohammedism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, ism, lots of isms out there, you name your religion, Roman Catholicism, what they all have in common is that at their root, they are all competing like a whorish sorcerer would for the religious attentions of all men, and are nothing more than a form of witchcraft. What is witchcraft? Witchcraft is a means of being in contact with either the god or gods through the means of manipulating one's conscience or manipulating the physical elements. That's witchcraft, or mental elements for that matter. In other words, it's going after God and or the things that belong only to God that God has denied to us, like He has in the Scripture. It's going after those things in rebellion against His revealed will in His Word, and it's seeking after that which is not true. It is seeking after that which is not true. I have just described to you what can become under the head of the word religion. That's religion. That's what it does. It's seeking after God in a way that is either forbidden by God, denied to us by God, in some way, shape, or form along those lines. And so what you've got here in this language is very similar to language he's used elsewhere to describe false religion, seeking after another god or another form of God. Revelation 17 and 18 is drawn. John draws the idea of the great harlot that sits on many waters, that rides upon the beast. He draws that type of picture from here, from Nahum, and from Nahum's description. It's very picturesque relative to the aspect of religion, and it was the false religion of the temple, in particular, in Jerusalem, that John is, of course, commenting on. He says, for instance, in Revelation 17:1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, that means many nations, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of fornication, and this is the spiritual sense, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality, that describes her religion, carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. That's an image of Rome. The woman, who is this woman, was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations of the unclean things of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And it goes on talking in that same way. And it speaks about how that she is the equivalent of that great city. What that's referring to is Jerusalem itself in this context. And that is introduced earlier in the text right here. And then chapter 18 talks about the nations just lamenting that she has now been destroyed. Jerusalem has been destroyed along with its false religion. Because once the Jews rejected their Christ, their Messiah, they reject that the God of the Messiah in particular, and everything else that they are doing is nothing more than a serious manipulation. It's just a manipulation, which is a sorcery, witchcraft style of religion. And that's all it is. To go against what God has said through the cross and the resurrection of Christ, and to continue on offering up sacrifice, and to continue on in that law that Jesus said, I've come to fulfill. And then on the night of his resurrection, Luke 24:44, he says to the boys, I have fulfilled all that was written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. To go against that is to engage in sorcery. And that's all that it became. See? Well, Nahum is where John is drawing some of this information in regards to this same idea here. This is my biggest concern for our nation. My biggest, as horrendous as it is, like the abortion scenario, since Roe versus Wade got put into place, over 60 million, let me say that again, 60 million unborn Americans have been slaughtered in the womb. One is too many, but I mean, that is just mind-numbing. But you know what that is? That's a fruit of our sorcery. That's the result of our polytheism. And that is the biggest concern that I have for our country, is the multitude amounts of religious expression that is allowed to exist. From the beginning, it was never intended. The framers of our Constitution did not intend that, even though there was the beginning of various points of view. Deism, of course, was around at that point, and many of the framers were deists. You know, they were not Christians. But nobody was thinking in terms of freedom of religion of, you know, in regards to, it's okay, let's have some witchcraft and Satanism, and that'll be just fine. They weren't thinking in those kind of terms. Even though the men themselves, you know, had that evil bent going on inside of them, they knew what worked and what didn't work, and they knew that biblical Christianity was good for a people, even though they themselves, to a great degree, were hypocrites. But nevertheless, never did they intend something like that. Okay, so you've got a multitude of religion. That means you've got every type. It's like going to a smorgasbord cafeteria, and I mean, you've got all kinds of different kinds of food laid out right there. Here's Mexican food and Thai food, you know, and there's Swedish this and that, and, you know, British and da-da-da-da-da, whatever, and you can pick and choose what you want. Well, that's how it is with religion in our country. Whatever is attractive to you, whatever works for you, whatever, you know, pick and choose. And every one of those is an attempt to move away from God's revelation of himself in the scriptures and ultimately through his son. Every one of those is an attempt. And even those that name his son, but change who the Scripture says He is, and change the doctrines of the Son of God as they are laid out in the New Testament, those are just another form of witchcraft as well. Now I'm going to say something very direct with you, very direct to you. The purest form of biblical Christianity is Puritan, Reformed, Preteristic. Now, of course you expect to hear that from me. Of course you do. It's okay to smile at that, you know. But I'm absolutely deadly sincere and serious about that. See, I've chosen to die on that hill. I will die on that hill with a clear conscience as a student of the Word of God, knowing that that is the purest form that there is. Not perfect, because we've got our hands on it and we still have the law of sin within us, Romans 7:23. And I think that in order to save this country, people need to attend Messiah Reformed Church. Now, you can laugh. But I believe that. See? And I believe that these people that are in this church are the best hope for our nation. See, now it's like people, well, that's ridiculous. Is it? Okay, but I'm just telling you that's who I am, and that's what I honestly think. You can expect a judgment on any nation because of its whoredom and its witchcraft relative to polytheism. Third and finally, he talks about how you can expect an international disgracing concerning your nation. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." Very interesting descriptive language. "And I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness, to the kingdoms your disgrace." Now don't miss this. This is just like the first word in the first verse. Woe, right? And how we tend to kind of go by that, all right? Now, verse 5, "Behold, I am against you." Knowing who is saying this, the one true God of the Bible, knowing who is saying this should just fill a people with dread, that the God who has determined the amount of days and hours and minutes and seconds of each of our lives, who determines, yes, your heart can beat again. Go ahead and beat again. Go ahead and beat again. Yeah, you can beat again. Yeah, you can beat again. And that at any second, that can end. Who holds your life in His hands says, "I am against you." Well, then you're toast. It's done. It's over with. When God says, "I'm against you," how do you recover from that? How does a nation recover from that? True, sincere, abject, sorrowful repentance with your face in the dirt. That's the only way of recovering from information like that. And you stand on the cusp and the precipice of either going forward into that eternal judgment or being pulled out of the fire at the last second through the grace of God as He gives the gift of repentance. Because "I am against you," declares the Lord of hosts. Not some false god, not some Baal god, not the God of the Mormons or the God of the Hindus or the God of the Mohammedans. Nope. The Lord, Chayahoah, is saying this. He is Chayahoah of hosts. That host there is referring to not only all the angels, but it's referring to all creation, all the stars and the planets. Hosts is used in that way in the Old Testament. I am the one true Yahoah, Chayahoah, who says this, that He's against you. And then He says, "I will lift up your skirts over your face." This was something that was done in that culture to the women of the people, mostly starting with the wives of the leaders and prominent men amongst the people when another nation would come and take over that nation. This was the greatest form of shame and embarrassment that could take place, you can imagine. Of course you can. And so now He says, this is how, as if you are that woman, and this is now what's going to happen to you. This is how you're going to feel, the shame. And I'll lift up your skirts over your face and do what? Show the nations your nakedness. What they would do is they would take the prominent women and parade them out in front of the soldiers of the army that had just overcome them, and then do this act. I mean, that's as far as I'll go with it. I don't care to go any further with it. And then everything else that would follow from such an act. And the idea was to just absolutely disgrace them, just demoralize them. And this is what I think God is saying to us. The United States, telling you, ladies and gentlemen, the United States right now that thinks that they just can't be touched, that thinks their army is all that, and disgrace is coming to our nation. It's already here. They just can't see it. They're already disgracing themselves. Nations, I will show your nakedness. Kingdoms, your disgrace. By the way, that action of God using that analogy of lifting up the skirts and causing that disgrace, this is not the only place that is used in the scriptures. You can make a note of Jeremiah 13:26, Jeremiah 13:26, as well as Isaiah 47 and verse 3, shows up again in Ezekiel 16 and verse 37. You may even have these in the margin of your Bible, but they are there. Verse 6, he says, I will also throw filth on you, make you vile. The idea of that which is on the detestable side of things. This filth could be everything from dirt to animal refuse to human refuse. Any way to divest any kind of honor from these people. I will throw filth on you, make you vile, that's the result, and set you up as a spectacle. To who? Well, to yourselves and to all of the other nations. And it shall come about, and it will come about, that all who see you, verse 7, will shrink from you, will flee or pull away from you. They don't want to be associated. Can you imagine? People don't want to be associated with the United States. Well, that's already begun. There's already many nations that don't want to be associated with us. And it says, in this case, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? And then God says at the end in verse 7, where will I seek comforters for you? Nobody wants to comfort you, because in this case, Nineveh, Assyria, remember what I told you at the very beginning? The Assyrians had no international fellowship whatsoever. They were too busy killing everyone, wiping everybody out, taking over, taking the heads of the warriors and their bodies and impaling them and building head pyramids at the front gates of the cities that they just overthrew. I mean, it was just... And by the way, this is one of the reasons, because they were this way, this is one of the reasons why Jonah wanted nothing to do with evangelizing these people. This is one of the reasons. Because of the way that they were. Jonah had a little political thing and true anger, you know, that was happening right there. That doesn't justify his actions in disobeying God, but this was part of that and behind all of that. He says at the end, where am I going to seek comforters for you? So the nation would be in a position where there would be no other nation that would even like, oh my gosh, I mean, I know that they're horrible and everything like that, but that's just going too far. There wouldn't even be anybody like that who would give over that type of, you know, that type of comfort. It just can't be found. They're not around. They can't be found. So these are the things that he talks about that not only the nation of Assyria could expect, but now, because it's the same, people are the same in every nation and in every time of history. What I mean by that is cultures may change. Things are invented. Sometimes they're improvement. Sometimes they don't improve us, but people never change. Cultures do, but people don't. What am I saying by that? I mean that people are born dead in Adam, and that's just the end of that. And people are selfish, and that's the end of that. Self-centered, and that never changes. Time may click on, but that will never change. So you can expect an international disgracing. You can expect this judgment to happen because of polytheism, multiplied religions in a society. And from the very beginning, he says, you can expect many dead bodies, that idea of disease taking over and killing is definitely a part of it. And I fear for our own country because of that. And I know that our first service and everything kind of ends, has been ending on like a bummer note. I can't help that, because it is a bummer note, and it is serious. And I mean, I know we're going to go from this moment into our fellowship time, and that's fine, but don't forget that this is something we must intercede over on a regular basis. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says, judgment must begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? If it begins with us. So what do I need to repent of? What do you need to repent of? And that's where we need to begin. So Father, we once again, Lord, end our study and our time in Nahum and the minor prophets, just being confronted, Lord God, with not only our own sins and our own responsibilities towards you, but, oh Lord, the sins of our nation that we are a part of. We are in a responsibility, in a responsible position as Christians, as believers, because we know better, because we have been redeemed and pulled out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we need to seek you in prayer and intercession, Lord God. And like Daniel did and like the other prophets did, intercede for the sins of our own nation, our government. Oh God, that you would have mercy, mercy, mercy upon us, that you would see fit, Lord, to send forth the clarity that comes with regeneration and the gospel to go with that, so that the people of the United States would repent, O Lord, and find justification and find the one true God and turn away from multiplied religions and polytheism and multiplied Jesus's different forms of God, which are not true. Oh God, we recognize that that's the root of our problem and ask for you to have mercy on us concerning that, oh God. So keep us mindful, Lord, as we go through our work week before us. Keep us mindful, Lord, of the judgment that has already begun on our nation, that we need to participate in relative to prayer, repentance, sorrow, and making sure that we are ordering ourselves and our own houses, our own homes, aright in regards to your word, so that we are not swept away with the wicked. In Jesus' name, amen.